Well, our text today contains one of the most famous of Paul's speeches, the Mars Hill Discourse. In order to understand our text better, we need to know a little bit of something of the people of Athens. Well, Athens was the capital of the Western world, the philosophical capital of the Western world, that is. It was full of idolatry. Statues and images of every conceivable god could be found. And Paul was so disturbed by what he saw in Athens that he was literally shaking with anger. Our text doesn't bring it out as much as some other translations do, but the Greek word says that he literally had a fit. And what he encountered was gross violations of the first two of the Ten Commandments. In our text today, Paul takes on world religions and world philosophies and propounds the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He starts by going to the synagogue, which is his normal custom, but he moves beyond that. He goes to the agora, the marketplace, the place where things were debated and discussed. And in addition to the idolatry, Paul takes on two main branches of Greek philosophy, the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics were founded by Zeno of Citium in Cyprus. Zeno lived from 335 to 263 BC. But the group took its name from the place where Zeno liked to teach, in the Agora. His teachings were systematized and extended by Chrysippus, who lived from 280 to 270 BC. And as Stoicism continued to develop, elements of Platonism were added. Zeno taught that one should practice virtue, but in order to do so, in order to be virtuous, you had to have knowledge. And the only true knowledge that you have is gained through the senses, things that you can touch and see and smell and taste. So therefore, the only true reality to the Stoic belongs to the physical world. The Stoic view of God is panentheism. That God is nature and all things are produced by God and will be reabsorbed back into God. Humans are a spark of the divine. They have an immaterial soul and will be returned to the soul of the universe. If you know anything about world religions, it sounds much like the Hindu and Buddhist concept of Brahman, that everything, that God is in everything and everything goes back to nothingness and it's all the same thing. The Stoics believed that the gods of mythology existed, but they were just simply expressions of universal reason. They weren't really gods, they were just other beings. They believed that the universe was governed by unchanging laws, and so therefore they had a fatalistic world view that things just happened. And so the only way to achieve happiness was to go with the flow, so to speak, not to resist what was coming to you. So they dealt with a perception of evil that, and though good people suffer or virtuous people suffer, it's not really evil, but neither is there any real good by those who are victorious. The goal of Stoicism is self-sufficiency, to be superior to one's passions and to rise above one's circumstances, much like the goal of Buddhism. The Epicureans were founded by Epicurus, who was born in 341 BC on the island of Samos. The goal of Epicureanism was for the body to be free from pain and the mind from distraction, which is accomplished through the process of detachment. Again, very, very similar to Buddhism. In Epicureanism, each individual determines what is good for them, although there was a sense of virtue. And virtue was to be practiced because it brings more pleasure than the indulgence of one's passions. In contrast to Stoicism, Epicureans believed that the universe was created by chance. This idea was originally proposed by Democritus and adopted and propagated by Epicurus. Gods existed but were not to be worshipped. They were just beings of another realm who had nothing to do with the creation of humanity or anything else, and that they had the same goal, which was detachment and rising above their passions in their own realm. And death for the Epicurean was simply ceasing to exist. There's no Brahman concept here, it's just non-existence. You've probably heard philosophies like this in our day and age. Maybe nobody calls himself a Stoic or an Epicurean, but these ideas are still very much around. One commentator pointed out the persistence of fatalism that exists in Islam. In fact, there was a conference in Orlando this week in which a group formed because some of these philosophies and ideas are creeping into our own denomination, obscuring our Reformed theology on which we're founded. There truly is nothing new under the sun. The same ideas have been around for thousands of years, and they go out of fashion and they come back into fashion. And so it's important for us to have theological conversations. We can connect with truth wherever truth is found. All truth is God's truth. But we also have to sort out the lies from the truth. Like the scriptures were for Paul, they are also our authoritative source for helping us determine what is truth and what is error. Paul begins his conversation with the Athenians in concepts that they could understand, to then introduce them to totally new concepts like resurrection. That was not in either philosophy or many of the religions. Judgment was also a new idea to the Athenians. Because there wasn't a concept of true sin, there was no concept of judgment or need for repentance. In fact, as Paul was speaking in the marketplace, he was misunderstood, and so they brought him to the Areopagus so they could figure it out. Because as he was in the marketplace, as he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection, he thought that he was talking about two gods, a god named Jesus and a god named Anastasis. His female consort. Anastasis is a Greek word for resurrection. They didn't understand that Jesus was a resurrected God-man. And so Paul was on trial, not in a legal sense, but in order for new gods to be added to the Pantheon, or new philosophies to be accepted, they had to pass scrutiny by the Areopagites. Despite all the diversity in Athens, there was a sense of such a thing as heresy, believe it or not. And it was heresy that Socrates was condemned of and rejected and eventually executed. Paul doesn't start with Moses and the law like he did in the synagogues, because these Gentiles had no knowledge of the scriptures, although all of Paul's statements are deeply rooted in the Old Testament. He just doesn't make a big deal about it. He doesn't try to point it out. But instead, he starts by making connections with those things that the Athenians were familiar with. He starts with the revealed knowledge of God, which is common to all. So when we talk to folks today who don't know Jesus, we can't always start with the Bible either. It's not a trusted, authoritative source for many people. And some have very little exposure to it. But like Paul, we can make connections with what God has commonly revealed to all people. Then we can move on to the person of Jesus Christ and then show them what the scriptures actually have to say about Jesus. Paul's pattern is both to connect with the culture, but also to differentiate with it to show the uniqueness of the one true God. In Romans 1, Paul speaks of nature and the conscience as common revelations of God to everyone. In Lystra, when Paul spoke to the Gentiles there, he spoke of seasons and crops and how God is the provider of those things. That worked well in that agrarian context. Paul does mention seasons to the Athenians, but he starts with reference to one of their altars to an unknown god. Historians tell us that such altars were indeed prevalent and mostly written in the plural form to unknown gods. Then Paul connects with elements within the two branches of the philosophy of his hearers. Paul strives to answer the theological question, so who is God? He begins by showing that God is creator, that the world is not made by chance, regardless of how God chose to make it, in contrast to the Epicurean view, and also that the creator is superior to the creation, in contrast to the Stoic view. And though superior to creation, the creator is not detached from what the creator has made. And because the creator is greater than the creation, God cannot be contained in temples or idols made by hands. The Stoics would agree with this point, that God is not containable. So he moves with something they're familiar with and then gives them a new idea and then gets their attention again by reconnecting with something that they can agree on and back and forth. So then Paul pushes a little bit further. He says that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. At this point, his listeners would be right with him. In fact, these ideas were expressed in an Epicurean writing called On the Nature of Things by Lucretius. They would really like this, that God cannot be served by human hands and that God doesn't need anything. But you, on the other hand, might be thinking, hey, this doesn't sound quite right. Don't we talk about being servants of God? Doesn't Paul call himself a slave of God? And isn't this a worship service? Not because we are serving ourselves, but our worship is doing holy service to God. But there's a difference between need and want, need and desire. And I know that you and I sometimes get these confused in our own lives. What do I really need and what do I really want? And we have to think about that when we go to the store and think about things about in our house or our home or what we're going to eat or all these things. And I know that I take a lot of surveys and about new products, and there's always times, a lot of times when products are pitched, there's a question that says, does this product meet a need that you currently have? And almost always I answer that question no, because really there are very few things that I actually need. There may be things I want, but they're not things that I need. But God really needs nothing. If God needed anything, then he wouldn't be God. God desires our worship. In fact, God demands our worship, but God doesn't need our worship. God wants us to serve him. He calls us to serve him, but God doesn't need us to serve him. If none of us did what God wanted, God's will would get done. In a few minutes, we'll receive an offering, and God doesn't need our money. But giving an offering is symbolic of our recognition that we need God, and that we are utterly dependent upon God, and that we are grateful to God, that he graciously meets our deepest needs. God doesn't need our help. If he did, he wouldn't be God. God is so far beyond us. God wouldn't lack anything if we didn't serve him. God would still be God. And God is complete in God's self. The Paul then moves on to talk of God as the source of human life. Paul emphasizes the common bond of all humanity, something that his audience wouldn't have particularly liked very much because Athenians like to think themselves superior to other people. Paul's pointing to one common ancestor shows us that no person is better than another. He goes on to say that God is not just creator, but sustainer of life. That God is the sovereign orderer and goal of all life. The sovereignty of God is not the same thing as fatalism, like the Stoics believed. God wants people to seek him and find him. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures promise that if we seek God, we will find God. Because even our seeking is an indication that God is already at work in our lives. Paul tells his audience that God is not far away, but is in fact very near, not like the Stoic idea of the immanence in all things, but that God is near in a living, loving, and personal way. God is near to each one of us. This is not a distant God, but a God who interacts with his creation. Being created in God's image shows us that God created us from the beginning to be in relationship with God. And just as he starts to turn off his audience, again with a new idea, Paul quotes Greek poetry. He reconnects with them using truth wherever it's found. In this case, the beautiful, profound statement, "In him we live and move and have our being," comes from a Greek poem, the poem Phenomena, and it's echoed in other poems as well, as is a phrase, "For we too are his offspring." And Paul takes these phrases from these poems and applies them to the one true living God. Instead of making images of God, we are made in his image. Like the glove is an image of a hand, we were meant to be filled with God. God is spirit, mysterious, invisible, unable to be contained, unable to be portrayed. Then Paul pleads with the Athenians to turn away from idols and to stop trying to pin God down. We too are guilty sometimes of trying to pin God down, of limiting God, of trying to fit God in a box. And when we do these things, we too are guilty of idolatry. But God is not tame like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. God is not tame, but God is good. Paul's conclusion was, "Repent, for judgment is coming." Now that the Athenians had been exposed to the truth, they had to deal with it. Exposure to truth always demands a response. Paul says that God overlooked human ignorance, but no more. The resurrected judge is returning. But this resurrected judge, God-man, is also the means of salvation. He is the one true God. Paul points to Jesus as the way in which God has dealt definitively with sin. Well, reactions to Paul's message are mixed. Many scoff, some want to find out more, and some believe, like Dionysius the Areopagite, whom Eusebius claims in his church history to be the first bishop of Athens. And there's a woman named Damaris. Damaris stands out because women were not normally involved in these agora discussions, especially in the Areopagus. But this woman somehow heard, whether standing on the outskirts or just being there, she heard and she believed. We too are responsible for truth that has been revealed to us. God does not hold people accountable for what they don't know, but for what has been revealed to them. The hope for the Athenians, as well for us, is the hope of the resurrection. The resurrection not only shows that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, but shows that death and sin are conquered, so that judgment need not be feared if we place our trust in the merciful and loving judge. The unknown God is indeed mysterious. God's ways are truly past finding out. But the unknown God is also knowable and desires to be known. God never intended to remain unknown, even though God knows us better than we know ourselves. God is not detached. God is not far away. God is spirit, yet personal. Limitless, yet knowable. Sovereign, yet intimate. Judge, yet merciful. And God desires to be known so much that he came to earth in human form in the person of Jesus Christ to repair the broken way so that we can be in eternal relationship with him. And someday, we will know and understand. We will know God fully, even as we are fully known by Him. Though now we don't always understand. As Paul says, we see through a glass darkly, but we wait and let God reveal Himself to us as we get to know Him more and more until we come to know Him in full. Let us pray. God, we thank You that You are a God who wants to be known. Though You are so much bigger and we are guilty of trying to figure You out, of trying to put You in a box to make You fit with our image, and then You do something to blow our socks off. But You do it because You love us and You want us to know You. Thank You for reaching out to us, for putting up with us, for being merciful to us, and for loving us so much that You want us to be part of Your family. Lord, we are grateful for Your care and Your mercy. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Your hymn is found in your bulletin on the other side of the one that we sang. We search the starlit Milky Way.